this morning, I want to talk about something that is often talked about today in churches, but unfortunately, I believe that it is grossly misrepresented. I'm going to do the best that I can to impart a little bit of knowledge and understanding in this area, even though the Bible says that to understand all of it in all of its scope is impossible for us to do. The Bible says that understanding God's love is beyond our comprehension. But I do believe that this really should not stop us in striving to grow in the love that we have. And I believe that love and understanding the love that God has for each and every one of us helps us to grow. And I certainly believe there is much more to this topic that we'll give you this morning, much more than I could give you in the time allotted that we have here today. But I will attempt to do my best to help us to understand the love that God has for us. We're going to look at some of the truths that are found in God's Word concerning His love. We're going to look at some of the fallacies and misunderstandings that people and churches teach when it comes to the love of God. Let me give you a personal testimony in this area, if you would just indulge me for a moment, taking your Bibles and turning to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, and if you would, look at chapter number 4. This is where we're going to be this morning. I want to start off by telling you a personal journey that I've had concerning this very topic that we'll talk about here this morning. It all began for me about 4 years ago, largely about 8 years into my ministry career. And I believe it wasn't until 4 years ago that I really even began to understand that God loves me. And you may ask the question, how in the world could it take so long? You've been saved for 20 some years. You've been in the ministry now for going on 13 years. How in the world is it that you only understood within the last 4 years that God loved me? And I'll tell you something, it was probably by and large because I was willing to continue in a system that does not teach that God truly loves each and every one of us. I hope that you can understand that, and I hope as we move through this morning, you'll gain a bit of a better understanding of what I'm talking about. As I ministered, and I often adopted the mindset that somehow I had to earn God's love and God's favor. I'd like to tell you this morning that nothing could be further from the truth, that none of us in here need to earn God's love and favor. And being somebody who preached the gospel and believed that salvation came not by works or the righteousness of mankind, but through the merit of Jesus Christ, someone who truly believed that salvation was by faith and faith alone, just as the Bible teaches, why would that person have such a hard time then grasping that they didn't need to earn God's love? But it truly is a system in which we voluntarily place ourselves in. And it's not until we truly study the Scripture and truly realize that God's love does not come by what we do, that God's love does not come by our performance, that God's love exists outside of all of those things. And then there are those who would say, well, Pastor Brandon, that sounds like you're teaching liberty. Yes, I'm teaching the same kind of liberty that the Apostle Paul taught. The liberty that doesn't give us a license to sin, but liberty that gives us an opportunity to serve the Lord. That's the kind of liberty that we find in the love of God. So this morning, through this personal journey that I've had and understanding that it took me so long to understand, how we grow in God's love. And I'm not the only one. I felt slow for a period of time until I talked to other pastors and great preachers and men of God who I know. And they said that it wasn't until 4 or 5 or 10 years into their ministry that they really began to understand that God loved them individually. I'd like to impart this morning some of the truths that helped me come to that realization, hoping that it brings you to the same place that it brought me, hoping that it brings to your life the same fruit that began to grow in my life once I came to that realization. Once I believe I was delivered from a legalistic system that makes us believe that somehow we earn God's love and God's favor. I hope to dispel all of those things this morning, the same way that God dispelled those things in my life. I hope to bring you to an understanding of God's love, as best as we can understand God's love. Bring you to that understanding so that it help you truly grows in God and with a personal relationship with Him. Are you with me this morning? And so we look at growing in God's love. In the first place that I'd like us to look at is found in 1 John chapter 4, and I want you to look at verse number 7. I'm going to read all the way through to verse number 12, and if you would, follow along with me in your Bibles, because this is a great passage that helps us to understand God's love. Understand this before we move any further, that truly John is an authority on the love that God has for us. John was one of the listed disciples who the Bible clearly points out and says John was one of those disciples whom Jesus loved. Does it mean that he hated the other ones or disliked them? No, of course not. But it's giving special highlight or special attention to John and saying Jesus Christ truly looked at John and loved him very, very much. And his love was very, very deep. We find the topic of love appearing in John's gospel more than any other gospel in Scripture. And in fact, when we get to the first epistle of John, we find that love is the topic of 47 verses. 47 verses out of a mere 142 verses. I would say that this book largely is about the love of God and getting us to the place where we can truly understand that God loves each and every one of us, but not only getting us to that place, but helping us know what does that mean in our lives. That he does truly love us. In 1 John chapter 4, look at verse number 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Let's point out here before we go any further that the source of love is not your goodness or my goodness. The source of true biblical love comes from God. It says that everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, I'd like to beg your pardon this morning for sounding like a postmodern preacher or sounding like somebody who is infatuated with the love of God and knows not that the love of God cannot be separated from the cross of Calvary. But I will say this morning that at the risk of sounding like one of those, we have to understand that God is love. And as hard or crash or as much as that goes against what we believe or as much as that rubs us the wrong way as Bible believers, nonetheless, it does say that in Scripture that God is love. The essence of God is love. The subject of God is love. The matter of God is love. What makes God is love. Now, when I say love, I do not mean this Hollywood kind of love. And the Bible doesn't mean that either, where it's an emotion or a feeling. Love often is hard work. Nobody falls in love. I'm sorry, ladies. Love is a choice. Some people fall into a feeling, some people fall into lust, but nobody falls into love because love is a conscientious choice that we make. We wake up every morning choosing to love our spouse. Sometimes it doesn't come naturally to us. And so we see in verse number 9, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is just a fancy word for satisfaction. In verse number 11, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Look at verse number 12. "No man hath seen God in any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." And we'll talk about what all of that means here through the course this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You and into Your presence today. God, we know that Your Word tells us that Your love is beyond comprehension, that Your love is beyond knowledge and understanding. But Father God, I pray that You would give us a part of that knowledge, a part of that understanding this morning, Lord, so that we can grow in who we are in You, that we may grow in our position, Father God, in what You have created us to be. Lord, I believe that once somebody understands truly that You love us, God, that is the point in which they will begin to grow as if in fertilized soil. And Lord, I believe that there are many Christians who are born again, who are saved, who are going to be in heaven with us for eternity, but they've yet to truly understand that You love us and the way that You love us. Lord, I pray that You would help us with that. Help this sermon, this message, help Your Word, Father God, to be planted deep within us, that it may bear fruit in the days, weeks, months, and years to come. God, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to give you, first of all, as we start off, the three great fallacies of God's love. What I call the three great fallacies of God's love. And you may want to write these down because these are extremely important. Number one, the first fallacy or false teaching concerning the love of God is this, that we work from a default position of disfavor. Unfortunately, all of us have bought into this lie, that somehow we work from a defaulted position of disfavor when it comes to God. And you say, well, Pastor Brandon, haven't you ever read the book of Genesis? Haven't you ever read Genesis chapter 3, where sin enters into the world? Well, I'm talking about saved people. I'm talking about people who know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, who have their unrighteousness imputed on Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed upon them. Those who are born again, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, those who, when God looks at us, He doesn't see us in our sinfulness, He sees the righteousness of His Son. That's who I'm talking about. Certainly those who are outside of the salvation of God work from a default of disfavor. We know that the Bible says they are the enemies of God, those who don't know God, those who reject Jesus Christ. The Bible identifies them as condemned already. But what I'm saying to you this morning is that many Christians, children of God, God has chosen us to be His children. We have received Jesus Christ to be our Savior. What I'm saying is that many of us believe that somehow we work from a defaulted position of disfavor. And nothing could be further from the truth. What that simply means is that every time that we mess up, or every time that we fail, or every time that we fall, or when we struggle with things, or when we give in to temptation, we believe that God is just waiting for the opportunity to smack us with a baseball bat. He cannot wait for the opportunity to punish us. Let me say to you that the Bible does not teach that for born-again believers. That for born-again believers, the Bible teaches us one thing, and that God wants to bless us, and that God wants to bless us liberally. He is not waiting for an opportunity to punish us. He's waiting for an opportunity to bless us. We work from a position, a defaulted position of favor in God's eyes because of Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of His Son, the perfect Lamb of God, put upon us. That's what God sees when He sees us. He's not waiting to get back at us. He's not waiting to pour out His vengeance upon us when we fall. He's waiting for an opportunity to bless us and to give us good favor and to give us good things. And He's waiting. And the defaulted position that we have is that God wants to give us those things that He desires for us. So please understand that we do not work as Christians from a defaulted position of disfavor with God. In fact, quite the opposite. Each and every one of us in here today, if you've received Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and it's made a difference in your life, you don't work from a position of disfavor. You work from a position of favor. God is wanting to bless you. There are certainly times when He has to chasten His children, no doubt. But understand this, that in Scripture we never find God punishing His children. Be careful of your relationship with your children, parents. Never punish your children. God only punishes those who are outside of Him and His family, those enemies of God. But when it comes to Him and His children, the word chastened is used in the place of punishment, giving us the idea that God wants to teach us through our mistakes instead of simply punish us for what we've done wrong. Understand this morning beyond a shadow of a doubt that you work from a position of favor in God's eyes. There are not times that we will not disappoint God. There are not times that we will not let Him down. There are not times when we'll turn our back on God. Yes, there are always those times. But our defaulted position is absolute favor in God's eyes. Number two of the great fallacies of God's love is that if we perform, we earn His love and favor. This, unfortunately, is very much the belief of many Christians who are born again today. They believe that somehow if they perform and if they act a certain way and if they do certain things and somehow if they uphold a certain standard and if they're obedient and they do everything right according to God, that then and in those times only do we find the favor and the love of God. Let me say to you that there is nothing that we can do to earn God's love. God's love is unmerited to us. It is not earned. It is not bought. It is not purchased. There is no such thing as a purchased love of God. God loves us, and because of His love, He purchased us first. So please escape this mindset that says if you perform or if you do or if you act a certain way or if you uphold a certain standard that you are working to earn the favor of God or that you're working to earn the love of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Number three in the great fallacies of God's love is this. If we perform, we prove our love for Him. Oh, it's unfortunate that many Christians out there today somehow have this mindset that they're out there doing things to prove their love for Him. And so they're on the streets witnessing to people, of which we should be on the streets witnessing to people. Amen? Amen? They are out there doing righteousness and performing things of their own righteousness, somehow in an attempt to prove to themselves and prove to others that they truly love God. You do not need to prove your love for God. The things that you do and the things that you perform are fruit of God's love. They are not proof of God's love. Amen? They are fruit of God's love. Write down those three fallacies because we need to escape those in order to truly understand the way in which God loves us. Basically, it breaks down like this. It looks like this in the mind of many of us. That if we do good, God loves us. And He blesses us. And if we do bad, God is angry with us and He curses us or He doesn't like us. You know, this unfortunately is a very, very elementary understanding of God's love. At some point, we have to grow into the maturity, an understanding that God's love is much deeper than this surface understanding of the way that He loves us. So many Christians walk through the rest of their life thinking, if I do good, God loves me and that equals a blessing. And if I do bad, God is angry with me and that equals an absence of blessing, or that equals a curse in some cases. Nothing, again, could be further from the truth. And the quicker that we can move beyond this elementary understanding of God and His love and the way His love is displayed for us, the more we can get into really growing in who God is and the relationship that He wants to have with us. Now you say, well, Pastor Brandon, that all sounds great and good. The unfortunate thing is, what do you expect? That God's going to bless us if we do bad? Is that what you're trying to say? That somehow we can go out and do whatever we want because God's going to love us anyway? That's not at all what I said. If that's what you heard when you were hearing what I was saying, unfortunately, those are not the words I used. Unfortunately, that is not the spirit in which I delivered those words. I'm telling you this morning that God's love is unmerited to you no matter what you do. But God's love also should have an effect on our lives. And if God's love does not have an effect on your life, then I question your understanding of God's love. Because look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians chapter 5, and look at what he says in verse number 13. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." Do you understand that this morning? That there is liberty in Jesus Christ? That He has delivered us from the curse of the law? And the Bible says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not control. Amen? Not compelling us to do certain things or perform certain way. But the Apostle Paul says that this liberty is given to us by Jesus Christ. And what does he say? He says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by what? Love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul is saying that we are given liberty because God loves us. And with that liberty, what we ought to do is to love God and love others. Meaning that there is something that's produced from us understanding that God truly loves us. I'm afraid this morning that many churches, particularly in our circles, unfortunately, have this backward. They believe that somehow what we do and what we perform is proof that God loves us and that we are earning favor and love with God. And the more zealously we serve Him, the more we prove our devotion and love to Him. And unfortunately, that's wrong. Our zealousness comes from the love. It doesn't prove or earn the love. And so we see it also said, I believe, more eloquently in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, and look at verse number 14. He says in verse number 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Do you see that? Underline that in your scriptures. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." The Apostle Paul is trying to explain to the church of Corinth that our actions and our behavior and our standards and our belief and our work for the Lord and our zealousness for Him are done because He loved us. It constrains us to do those things. The love of Christ compels us to do. The love of Christ constrains us not to do certain things. So he says that your behavior is directly connected to the love of God. That when you understand that God truly loves you, you can't help but to do certain things for Him. Amen. You can't help but to abstain certain things that He doesn't like. Amen. Do you see? That's how our relationship needs to grow in Christ. Instead of getting out of this system where we're all trapped into one religious way of thinking that says if we do, it shows that we love God. If we perform, it proves that we love Him. It earns our love and favor from God. When the Apostle Paul says just the opposite. That those things that we do are born out of understanding that God loves us. They are not done as a result of it. Or His love is not a result of those things. Now I want to give you this and the three reasons before we move into our scripture this morning. The three reasons why people continue in this system. I believe it's this because, number one, we have a religious default. You say, what do you mean by that? We have a religious default. I mean that defaulted inside of our brains is the thinking that somehow, if we do good things, we earn God's favor. Think about it, even as the natural person, the unsaved person, those who are outside of Jesus Christ, those who have rejected Him, isn't that the mindset that so often unsaved people come to Jesus Christ with? I know that certainly is the mindset that many people who were saved came to Jesus Christ with, until somebody opened a Bible and showed them, no, our salvation isn't earned, it's given, it's a free gift. And so we see the same thing, that often in the mind of man is a default position within our head that thinks religiously, that somehow wants to put us back under the law. Amen? How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I'm going to be a good person to get to heaven? How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved? Well, the Bible says not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. Amen. By His mercy He saved us. But so often we immediately think that somehow it makes sense to us. It's logical to us to think that, oh, if God's going to give us something, well, then guess what? We've got to earn it. And the Bible says, no. Not by works, lest any man should boast. If we earn salvation, then we'll boast about it. Boy, we're a pretty good person. Boy, we gave quite a bit of money to the church last year. Boy, I was baptized as a child. Boy, I've been to this church now for 20 years. I've been part of this. God looks at that, and all He sees is filthy rags. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, for all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Bible also says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. The Bible tells us that God's ways are not our ways, that His thinking is not our thinking. That when we approach God and with the mindset of religion and putting ourselves back under the law, that is not God's ways. That is man's ways. And the ways thereof are the ends of death. We also notice in Scripture that just because we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and are trusting in His grace and His mercy, that does not alleviate us from that religious default that we have within our minds. How quickly was it after the early church started that those religionists gathered together and said, oh, well, in order to be truly saved, well, you're going to have to keep the law of Moses. We're going to have to circumcise some of you who haven't been circumcised. What were they trying to do? Again, they were defaulting to their natural position, thinking that somehow they had to earn favor with God. So we see that happening with people who are saved, but unfortunately, we see that happening with people who are unsaved. On either side of the cross, we see that man has a default position to think that somehow we have to earn when God gives to us. So we have a religious default. Here's another reason why I believe that we continue locked in this system. I believe we have a lazy disposition. You say, well, it sounds counterintuitive to think that if we have to work for something that we have a lazy disposition. Well, I mean lazy in the sense that we don't like to think too hard. Lazy in the sense that we don't want to invest too much study into something because study is work, right? Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. You know, it takes quite a bit of work to understand that God's love produces fruit and action. It doesn't prove it. It doesn't take a whole lot of thinking. It is very simplistic in intellect to think, well, I will just do and I will earn God's favor. We'll trade, God. You give me your favor and love and I'll give you some of my time and service. Again, that is very elementary at its level, and I think that it is proof of a lazy disposition that we all have. We want to work at that surface level. We don't want to dig down deep to understand the deep things of God. We don't want to get to God, know God too much, right? We want to keep our distance a little bit because we believe that if we keep our distance from God, well, then we'll have some of the liberty and be able to do the things that we want to do. Instead of pressing in close, reading His Word, studying His character from His Word, and understanding who He is, right? That takes work to get to that point. And understanding that His love constrains us to abstain and to do things. It is not proof. Here's the last one. I believe a prideful demeanor. A prideful demeanor is the reason why we continue in this system that says that we prove God's love by our works, that we earn God's love by our works and by our performance. We do not want to be stripped of everything that we can brag about, do we? To those of us who are saved and understand true biblical salvation, knowing that it's not by our works, it is only by the work and the merit of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that this morning? I believe that. But after we're saved and have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, God does not leave us any room for boasting then either. Amen. If it is truly born out of love that we do what we do, and God is the source of love, then how can we brag about our performance? I believe that there are overzealous Christians who make it a point to prove that they love God and to prove to everybody else that they love God too. When the Bible says the works of a righteous man, who can find? He's not out there boasting about them. He's not prideful about them. He doesn't have a demeanor that screams this is what he does. He has a quiet demeanor. You don't need to prove anything, only to God, to show that His love is working through you. But so many have a prideful demeanor when it comes to this. And they will work and they will serve God out of pride, because they want to prove that they love God more than somebody else. This, by and large, is the problem with the system that we have right now, is that it's based on man's righteousness. Man, unfortunately, in the postmodern church of today, has went about to establish their own righteousness. And we see it creeping into Bible-believing churches. We see it creeping in everywhere. And it's time that we lay these things down and really begin to try to understand the way in which God loves us. You know, it's interesting that when we see this, it brings to light the truth of God's love and the way that He loves us. First of all, I'd like you to realize that the love of God cannot be separated from the cross. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 3 through 9. Give us a clear example of this. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, among whom also we had all our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I look at this passage of Scripture, and it is a clear example that God is telling us that he poured out his love at the cross of Calvary.
Amen.
That when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, God took all his love for mankind and poured it out when Jesus died. I hope you understand that. Understand this, that in the New Testament, much of the time that God refers to his love towards mankind, it is in the past tense. And every time that his love is referred to toward mankind, it is in the past tense, and it is referring to Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. What does it mean? Does it mean that he doesn't love mankind now? Well, I don't know about that. But I would say that the ultimate and most vivid and the strongest outpouring of love that God has ever shown was 2,000 years ago when his son Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary.
Amen.
You cannot separate the love of God from the cross of Calvary.
Amen.
And unfortunately, you cannot separate the cross of Calvary from the message of sin and the need for repentance in our lives. Now, I look at this and I point this out to you this morning only to say that there is so much of the talk of God's love today. On the radio, on TV, in churches, 90%, 95% of what people want to talk about today, even in Christian circles, is the love of God. In fact, on Facebook the other day, I was messaging with somebody who's involved in a Christian radio station. And they said, well, on the air, I just really want to present a message of God's love. Even though on the air at the particular radio station they work for, you never hear the message of the cross. You never hear the message of sin. I'm here to say to you that Scripture teaches us that you cannot separate the message of God's love from the cross. And to simply talk about the love that they're talking about, guess what? They're just talking about God blessing them and God doing things for them and how good God is to them. To them, that encapsulates the love of God. Unfortunately, that again is a very shallow view of the way God loves us, not understanding the cross of Calvary. Because you cannot talk about God's love without talking about the cross. And unfortunately, you can't talk about the cross without talking about the purpose for the cross, and that was to save us from our sin.
Amen.
Do you understand that?
Yes.
When you have people who talk about the love of God all the time and never mention Jesus, never mention the cross, all they do is talk about God's blessing and how good he is, and that's proof that God loves me. Unfortunately, the blessing and favor of God is not proof that he loves you either. The cross is proof that Jesus died for us. The cross is proof that God loves each and every one of us. And therein was God's love poured out upon the entire world at the cross of Calvary. Should mention as well that going back to 1 John chapter 4, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 19, we learn the second truth here, and that is that it is the beginning of our love toward him. So before we even can boast about how much we love God, God is the source of our love for him. Look at what it says in verse number 19. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Do you realize that even our love is fruit of him loving us?
Amen.
And an understanding that he does love us? That apart from His love and understanding that He loves us, you and I can't even love other people, and we certainly can't love God. So how can we boast about how much we love God? Because He's the source of it all. Do you see? Let me stop here and give you this note and say to you this. That many have simply tried to emulate the love of God in their life. They basically have the mindset of saying that, well, we need to copy God's love. And we need to emulate that in our life. So we emulate that towards God and we emulate that towards each other. Is that what we read in Scripture? That we are to imitate the love of God? Unfortunately, we are very bad imitators of God. And God is very good at being God and imitating Himself. And therein lies the source to the solution to that, and which I'll get to in just a moment. But number three in the truth of God's love is this. Its end result is the glory of God. Now we've almost got to our text, in which I have a few points to make out of our text this morning. But I want you to understand this truth. This truth is this. That the end result of God's love is that He be glorified. Amen. Let me ask you this question. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? And don't answer that, but in your own mind. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? I'm sure there are many minds that are thinking this morning, well, He died on the cross to save me from my sins. Unfortunately, the answer to that is wrong. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to save you from your sins. Do you realize this morning that dying on the cross was a means, not an end? What I mean is this, is that Jesus Christ's intention and God's intention when He died on the cross was not to save you from your sin. His intention was in the end to be glorified. And that your salvation was merely a byproduct of what He did. It was not a prime product. It's difficult to grasp, isn't it? Because we are so humanistic in our thinking that we want to think that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me to save me from hell. Unfortunately, He loved us so much that He wanted to be glorified. And the way in which He chose to be glorified was to save our souls from a place of literal fire called hell. Amen. The end result of Jesus Christ's death on the cross should be the glory of God. Amen. Not your salvation. It doesn't lessen it. It doesn't devalue it in any way. But it does show us what Jesus Christ and God is truly after. That He be glorified. The end of all things is what? The glory of God.
Amen.
And it's a shame that the church has become so humanistic that we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, that God gave His only begotten Son, that He suffered and was beaten beyond anyone else in the history of the earth. That He did all of that for us. He didn't do all of that for us. He did all of that so that He would be glorified. So that He would be lifted up. So that His name would be manifested among all the other names in earth. Our salvation merely a byproduct of what Jesus Christ was trying to do, and that was to glorify God. Look at John chapter 13. If you don't believe me, well, then maybe you'll believe Christ. Asking this question, when did Jesus Christ ever say that He was going to suffer on the cross of Calvary so that mankind would be saved from hell? I'm not saying that wasn't one of his intentions. But what Jesus Christ talked about was, I have come to this earth to fulfill what God wants me to do. And in the end, I will glorify God. God will be glorified through me. Look at what he says in chapter number 13 and verse number 31. After I should mention Judas, the betrayer, was manifested to them, and he ran out of the room. And at that very moment, the road to the cross of Calvary was set in motion. No going back. Do you understand that?
Amen.
Once Judas left that room and betrayed Jesus Christ and sold him out, the wheels of history were set in motion. And just as he walked through the threshold of that door in the upper room, Jesus Christ turns to his disciples and he says this: therefore, when he was gone out, talking about Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Jesus Christ says, now the wheels of events and salvation are set in motion, and I am satisfied that I will be glorified and God will be glorified in me. Yes. And two chapters later, we find just before he goes to the cross of Calvary, we see that he tells his disciples the same thing. In chapter number 17, look at verse number 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee.
Amen.
The purpose of the cross of Calvary was to lift up God and his love and glorify him in his righteousness. And I praise the Lord this morning that a byproduct of God glorifying himself, I was able to catch on to a little righteousness myself and find an escape from the hell, the fires of hell.
Amen.
I hope that you are too. Now, as we get to our text, and I'll make this short, but go back to 1 John chapter 4. I want you to notice the description given of God's love here. The description given of God's love in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 9 says, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. Remember how I said that God's love always points to the cross of Calvary. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse number 9, and this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live through him. First of all, I think we need to understand that the description that John is giving of God's love is that it is unselfish. Amen? That it is unselfish. Meaning this, that God isn't necessarily expecting anything in his love towards us. But his love towards us really should constrain us. It should manifest itself somehow in our life. And what I'm saying to you is that if it doesn't manifest itself in our life, then I question our salvation and I question our understanding of God's love towards us. John makes it very clear in this passage of Scripture that anyone who gets that God loves them, there's going to be a difference in their life. I think that is largely missing from the salvation message of today. I believe that's why so many people can walk an aisle and kneel at an altar and pray to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and walk away from that experience completely unchanged. Because they know not that God loves them. They know not the extent to which God loves them. Truly, it's unselfish. It's unselfish. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4, it says this. Or despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, and knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God ought to have an effect on our life. The goodness of God should manifest itself somehow in our lives. It should do something to us. The love of God cannot find us and leave us unchanged.
Amen.
The Bible says that the goodness of God finds us and it leads us to repentance. It means that God is not expecting anything from His love. He will love us no matter what we do or what we choose to do. But what Paul is saying is that the love, the goodness of God, should have an outward effect. That if it's truly existent, if it's truly there, it should change us in some way. But understand that God's not expecting anything for it. I also want you to understand this, that it is unmerited. Look at 1 John chapter 4, and look at verse number 10. It says, Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is nothing that we did to merit God loving us.
Amen.
Right? We are His creation. He will love us no matter what we choose to do with that love. Do not ever think that because you've done something so grievous that you're outside of the love of God. That's the world's religious system trying to get you to think that somehow God's love is encapsulated in what you can do, that somehow it's merited or earned. That simply just isn't taught in Scripture. Over and over in Scripture, what we see is that God is trying to get a hold of our heart because He knows that when He gets a hold of our heart, it will have an outward manifestation in our life. He is not trying to change our actions. He is trying to change our heart. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8 says, "For God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were busy sinning, God showed His love towards us in Jesus Christ."
Amen.
Please escape your mind from this religious system that exists in every denomination of Christianity and every religion that says somehow we earn favor with God, that somehow we are earning what we do, and that God and this religious system is trying to change all the outward manifestation instead of trying to change the heart. This is what changed in my life many years ago, understanding that God is not trying to change my actions and behavior. Because for many years, I believed that was the case, that God was somehow trying to change my behavior. God was trying to somehow regulate me and what I was doing. All God simply says is, "I want your heart. And if I have your heart, then I have everything else." I'm not at all interested in the outward manifestation. What I want is your heart. I've said this before. Many of us look at passages of Scripture like where Christ says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." We look at passages of Scripture like that, and we often read that as, if we keep His commandments, then we'll love Him. And we think, well, if I do and I perform and I act and I behave a certain way, well, then that means I love God. What Christ is trying to say is, no. If you love me, it will change the way that you behave. Changing the way that you behave does not make you love God. Unfortunately, we've read that verse and others so wrong for so many years. I'd also like you to notice in verse number 11 that John confesses to us that his love is unconditional for believers. I'm not convinced that Scripture teaches this for unbelievers, those who reject Jesus Christ. But I am convinced that God's love towards believers, those who are His children, that His love is unconditional. In verse number 11, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." You know that God will love us no matter what we do. Do you know that the Bible teaches us that in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 38 and 39? It says this: "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Do not ever think for a moment that because you struggle with something, no matter how grievous it is, that somehow you'll find yourself outside of the love of God. Don't think that for one moment, because you didn't do something, or because you are struggling in your witnessing, or struggling with something else in your life, that somehow God's going to stop loving you because you're not doing and not performing. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Religion and postmodern fundamentalism has messed up many a Christian lives today, because I believe they teach the opposite of what Scripture teaches in reference to God's love. They teach that somehow we do and perform and act and earn and uphold standards, and that proves that we love God, and that earns our favor with Him. God intended those things to be merely fruit of what's going on inside the heart. Here's the last, and I'll quickly wrap this up, but the display of God's love. Going back to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, look with me what it says. We see a great display of God's love. First of all, in verse number 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." First of all, I want you to notice how personal His love is. Let this sink deep down into your understanding this morning, that He does not love us as a collective group, that He does not love the populace, that He loves the people of that populace, that He loves you individually. That's what John is saying here. He says in verse number 7, "Beloved." He's saying, all of you that are reading this individually who are loved by God, let us love one another, for love is of God, for everyone that loveth is born of God. He is speaking to individuals. He is speaking on a very personal level to these people. And he's saying, please know that God loves you, every one of you, beloved, individually. I think that so often we get into the mindset that God loves this church, or God loves this group of people, or God loves that group of people. Put your name in that place before love. For God so loved Brad. For God so loved Harry. For God so loved Trent. For God so loved Dave. You see what this is? It is an individual, personal love. Look at verse number 9. He says, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." It is a proven love. It is not merely a spoken love. It is a love that has been proven by the test of time. That it was a love that was shown in action and a love that was shown in sacrifice. Listen, you can't argue against true love. You can't argue the actions of somebody. You can argue words, but you can't argue actions. If somebody is showing in action that they love somebody else, you can say all you want to, but you can't argue against their actions. But if somebody merely speaks it, you can say, well, they say it, but their actions are missing. God says it not only verbally, but He says it in His sacrifice. It's a proven love. It has been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves each and every one of us personally. Not only this, but lastly, look at verse number 12. And I want you to look at this well. It is a perfecting love. Look at the effect that His love should have on our lives. And again, please, I warn you, be careful not to think of this in terms of, oh, if I do these things, that means I love God. But think of this in terms of focusing on loving God and allowing the fruit to naturally manifest itself. Look at verse number 12. He says, no man hath seen God in any time. But if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. What does that mean? What does it mean that His love is perfected in us? Well, first of all, we see that God loves us, right? And that God dwells in us. And His love is perfected in us. Remember when I said that we are not called to emulate the love of God? We're not called to copy it. We're not called to imitate it. We are called to have it within us. And truly through that love that dwells within us, then having it perfect us so that we love others. Not love others like Jesus did. Love others with the love that indwells inside of us. He says in verse number 13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He is in us, because He hath given us His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. John is saying that we are not called merely to imitate the love of Christ. We'll all love others the way Jesus loved me. We can't do that. We will be failures. We will be miserable imitators of God's love. And I think that's what's happening largely in the church today, is that we're trying to merely imitate God's love. And we fall far short of even being able to imitate it. What John is explaining here, and he's saying, look, God has placed His love within you. Let His love perfect you. Let it work on your life and change who you are. And with that love that God has placed within you, with that love that dwells inside of you, that is what with you love others. That is the way in which you love other people, not merely copying Christ, but actually loving people with the love that dwells inside of you. And unfortunately, for so many, they are so shallow in their understanding. And I say that not to be contentious, but they're shallow in their understanding. When I speak those words, they don't even understand. Well, how can we love others? I don't understand. With the love that's in us, all they understand is to simply imitate the love of Christ. And in that, they'll spend the rest of their lives being failures in loving God and loving others because they are merely trying to emulate the love that Christ has shown instead of actually loving with the love that God has given us and letting it perfect our lives. The question then that we leave is this: does your relationship to Christ show evidence of growing in His love? What I mean by that is each and every one of us are called to have and strengthen and grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we grow in that relationship, we understand a little bit more every day how God loves us. So many are stuck in a very surface understanding of God's love, and it keeps them trapped in a religious system of works, even after they're saved, believing that somehow they earn God's favor. And unfortunately, not understanding that God loves us unmerited, unconditionally, unselfishly. He doesn't expect anything from us. He just simply loves us. And understanding that love should produce fruit in our life. And that fruit manifests itself in serving Him, doing things for others, doing what He's called us to do. We do it out of love, not duty.
Amen.
Look, duty will get you through the week, but love will get you through the rest of your life.
Amen.
Do you really have an understanding of God's love?